Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. It's funny, that's interesting. That's a predecessor to what we were just talking about. So he's preparing us to understand fear. But the backdrop is tasting the Lord. So tasting, obviously, at least for me, reminds me of the Lord's table. And while analogies break down, it is true that as we taste, try the Lord, he becomes more part of us literally. Literally. The Lord becomes more part of us. Our problem is not that we think too literally of God. Our problem is we don't think literally enough of God. That's our problem often. So eating bread and wine at the table, the word more largely, teaches us that he becomes part of us by faith, just as literally as when we eat food, the bread and wine, that becomes part of our bodies. That's how real it is that he becomes part of us as we participate, as we taste him. So our encouragement to one another is to eat, be nourished, and enjoy the Lord. Amen.
If I would encourage you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, we've looked at the parable of the prodigal son a couple times in the last 19 years, 20 years. So I know this is a familiar passage to us. But today I want to look at it from another angle, and that's from the perspective of what it teaches us about God, and specifically a facet of God's grace. So we're going to look at this parable and walk away through it and spend time talking about the paternity of our Lord. This is God's word, so let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of it. And now the word of our king. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods of the swine, which the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robes, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field when he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has now been found. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious privilege that is ours this moment as your people to come now and fellowship with you. What a wonderful prospect and delight. Knowing that you are here specially present, oh God, we pray that you would open our eyes. Help us understand your word. Open our eyes to see things that heretofore we perhaps have not understood or not appreciated. And then, Lord, grow us and mature us as your children. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, and pray that you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to continue discussing with you what I've titled the glory of God's grace. And what is that? Well, why am I titling it that? Well, the word glory, as you know, means substance, weightiness of substance. It's the opposite of light. When used of God, it speaks of God being a being who actually acts, whose footprint, if you will, is massive with regards to this world, eternally massive. Isaiah 64, for from of old they have not seen nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. Isaiah there is just amazed at God's glory. The next word is grace. And the word grace is, I think, misunderstood by a lot of us. In fact, all of us. And the reason I say that is because we're called to grow in it. Grace is far more than the principle of unmerited forgiveness. Grace is far more than the opposite of works. Grace in Scripture, you got them in your notes, is the teaching by which we're saved. So it's the content, the curriculum, the teacher. It's the basis of our salvation. It's a worldview. It's a leverage point, and it's outright ability. In light of this, it should be no surprise to discover that grace is a massive theme when it comes to redemption. Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Brothers and sisters, grace is the summary of the order salutis, from effectual calling all the way to glorification and everything in between when it comes to God's salvific plan, purpose, and accomplishment. Now together you put those words and we're talking about the substance, the weightiness, the heaviness of this grace of God, a grace that you and I will spend the rest of our lives growing in, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's something that we need to grow in, that we mature in, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And so I want to continue this theme on and off. This past week was a Presbytery meeting, and so it robbed me time of my study. So I'm going to go back to this series and look with you at a facet of God's grace. And this will be more of the curriculum, the teaching of grace, specifically what the Bible says about the paternity of God, the fatherhood, pater is the Greek word for father, the fatherhood of God. And to do that, let me give you a quick preface. And that is, in the Old Testament, God is taught and presented to his people as father. For example, Deuteronomy 32, Moses wrote, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not your father who has bought you? Is it not your father who bought you? God is described as father throughout the Old Testament. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have but one father? Has not one God created us? Or David speaking of God, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow is God in his holy habitation. So the Old Testament spoke of God as Father. However, if you look at Father in the context of the Old Testament, it's very clear that God's Old Testament people did not appreciate the significance of what that not title, but relationship is with regards to us and God. Understand, Father is not a title so much as it is a description of the kind of relationship God, Almighty God, has deigned to have with us. And that's Father. We don't get that until Jesus Christ. So we come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ's relationship with God is the relationship of Son to Father. That is why of the 17 printed prayers of Christ in the New Testament, 16 begin with Christ saying, "O Father." The only prayer he doesn't use that is on the cross when he's under the wrath of God. Christ told us that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I come to bear testimony and witness to not God, not the transcendent one, but to Father. Think about that. And thus, brothers and sisters, amazingly, one of the legal rights that we have given in Jesus Christ through the redeeming grace of our Lord is to relate to God as Father. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, what did Jesus say? The first thing, our sovereign Lord, our transcendent being, God, our Father. God wants us to relate to him as child does to father. Because we have got a legal right, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the legal right to be called sons of God. And thus, the first words out of a Christian's mouth when they're saved, what is it? Galatians 4. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But this is where it gets difficult. The difficulty is that there's not an earthly father that properly represents God the Father. There are no perfect parents. In fact, in the context of counseling, when I get someone who tells me that they had such a horrible childhood and that their father was so bad, I typically tell them, understand that much of everyone's adult life is spent overcoming bad parenting. Now, that doesn't mean we have bad parents. It means we don't have perfect parents. And because God made us as children to develop our theology about God from our parents, we can develop from the earliest of age ideas, propensities, feelings about God that are not biblical. And so I exhort you today to cast aside your understanding of Father and allow God's word to dictate to you what it means to have God as Father. So cast aside what you've learned, not from Scripture, but what you've learned from life about a dad, a father, and allow God's word to dictate what to fill in the content of what a father is. Now, to do that, we're looking at a parable. There's a lot of passages we could look at. Luke 15 is one such passage, and it is a particularly amazing chapter in this regard. It has three basic parables, really three and a half. You got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son and the prodigal brother. Two and a half, okay, that's one and a half parables. And each of these parables, it's tempting for us to think, since the parables are telling us something about the kingdom of God, that these parables are designed for us to learn something about the nature of salvation. And that is not what these parables are giving us here. Would you notice in verse 7 and notice in verse 10, those first two parables were written to teach us the heavenly response to a repentant individual. And the third parable, the parable of the lost sons, is to teach us not just the heavenly response to repentant individuals, it's to teach us God's response to two rebellious children, two types of Christians in the kingdom of God. You've got the first Christian who relates to God as a Santa Claus. That's the prodigal. He doesn't have a relationship with his dad. His dad's there for one purpose and one purpose only, to give him what he wants. And then you've got the second son, the second type of Christian that you and I, two different, goalies that we fall into. The second one is the child who relates to God as if he were a taskmaster. A God who cannot be pleased no matter how hard we try. God takes these parables and comes and in one sense rebukes us, draws us back, and assures us this is how a father deals with those two boys. Luke 15:11 through 32 is basically a beautiful picture of an incredible dad. So let me quick summarize it. The parable begins with the prodigal son in rebellion. He wants his share of the estate, so he goes to his dad's, asks for it, dad gives it to him. He then gets ready, goes on a distant journey as far as he can go from his dad, and there a famine comes. First he loses all of his wealth. He's a really foolish person. He spends everything, every last dime, and then a famine comes, and the emphasis of the famine in this parable is that no one's there to help him. No one. Everyone's fending for themselves first. Like when an airplane's going down, put the mask on yourself first. That's what everyone's doing at this moment. They're putting the mask on themselves first. No one's caring about anybody else. So he's by himself. So he hires himself out to a local farmer who's a farmer, And the significance of that ought not to be lost on us. He's now serving pigs as a Jew, and not only serving them, because they're more important than he is, but longing to eat their food. And that then brings us to his repentance. But when he came to his senses, this is a picture of repentance, a massive form of repentance, either salvifically or growth in grace. This younger son who believes his dad to be a Santa Claus comes to his senses and realizes the problem was not with my dad. The problem was with me. That's why he says, I sin me against God and against you. His dad did nothing wrong growing up. It was him. He was the problem. He viewed his dad as Santa Claus. And when your dad is a daddy Warbucks, or the person who all he does is give you what you want, of course you're not going to have much of a relationship with that being. And that's what the boy realizes. So he decides to go back, but he knows he is such a fool. He cannot go back as he was before, thinking his dad to be Santa Claus. So what does he determine? He determines to go back as his older brother. Make me a slave. I will come back and you'll be my taskmaster. Interesting. Well, he comes back and you know the rest of the story. The father greets him, welcomes him, forgives him, says, you're no slave, I'm no taskmaster, you're my son. Treats him as a son, puts him as a son, rejoices as a son. In the meanwhile, his other brother, who believes his dad to be a taskmaster, is out in the fields. He comes on in after a 18-hour-long day of work. I'm filling in blanks. And, man, he's tired, and he hears this rejoicing, and he's out in the fields. No one told me some dignitaries by. What's going on? And a servant comes out and says, well, your brother's returned, and your dad's killed the fattened calf. And, boy, does that make that brother mad. Why? Because his dad's a taskmaster, and the only way you relate to a taskmaster is by pleasing him. And that boy did nothing to please him, so this is unfair. Many of us resonate with that older son, and that's a testimony of the kind of relationship we have with God, I think. We look at this older son and say, right on, man, he should be upset. He's done all these things for his dad, and his dad's not what? Think of it. You wouldn't say that if he had a paternal or a filial relationship with his dad. You say that if you're a servant, insecure that of what you've got from your dad. So this man comes up, he's mad. Dad comes out and says, son, I implore you. And the boy goes, oh, he's so mad at him. God, he says, man, you have never, I'll read it, 28. He became angry, was unwilling to go in. His father came out and began to entreat him. But he answered, said to him, father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. In the Greek, same word for slave. I've been slaving you. and the heart of the Son is revealed. Danker wrote these words. You've heard it before because I've used it in the context of this parable. But when he says, I have served, the mass drops, revealing the frigidity of the soul. The father thought he had a son, but to the older son, the father's house spelled slavery. Such is the parable of the lost boys, the prodigal son and the prodigal brother, both of which reveal to us God's response, a father's response to his erring children. The child who thinks he's a Santa Claus figure, doesn't give him what he wants, and gets angry at God. And the child of God who believes God to be a taskmaster or someone who can be appeased or bought off, and so relates to God on the basis of their conduct. Both children are wrong. Both children have the problem. What does this passage tell us about God the Father? And that's how I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, focusing on what this passage tells us about this dad, and then making application from the rest of Scripture to show you, thus, yes, this is a parable, and we're not allowed really to break down parables point by point. They preach a central message. However, what is revealed here about this father is incredibly reflective of the God in you and I serve. So let's dive in. First of all, would you notice seven things we learn about the paternity of our God? One, he's a sacrificing father. Notice with me verses 11 and 12. He said, a certain man had two sons. The younger son said to them, Father, give me the share of the estate falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Brothers and sisters, for this father to be able to give a response to his son positively, he would have to have sold his property. He would have had to have liquidated his possessions. Old Testament scripture provided for such a case of a person who wants to sell his property. And Judaism in the Mishnah also provided that if a father did sell his property, he wouldn't be kicked off his property till he died. So this father, in order to meet his son's desire, suffered an incredible amount of sacrifice. He sacrificed, he endured an incredible sacrifice, which meant liquidating the family farm to be able to give money to his son. And that is such a glorious picture of your heavenly Father. I want you to think for a second. God is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. He's this awesome being. He's transcendent. We have a hard time understanding because he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But this being, start there, this being has chosen to show us a part of his character. And that this being, turns out, relates to us, his people, as Father. And that father here is a father who sacrifices. Listen to Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, describing the crucifixion of God's son. The parable father liquidated his household. God the Father liquidated his relationship with his only begotten son. And so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, 3 hours, darkness came upon the land. And in Scripture, darkness is accompanies judgment. For 3 hours, Jesus Christ sat beneath the judgment, the wrath of an eternal, infinite, unchanging God, offended because of your sin. Jesus Christ hung there for 3 long hours suffering that. Paul, picking up on that, made this application, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Brothers and sisters, that's what a dad does. That's what this being we call God is like. When you think of God, what should come to your mind is Father. And what therefore comes to your mind when you fill that in is not your earthly father, but this God has sacrificed the greatest sacrifice we could ever imagine that we might be his kids. Do you understand what God your father did that you might know him today? Secondly, he's a providing father. I'm going to go through this one quickly because of time. 17, but when he came to his senses, notice with me verses 17. He said, how many of my father's hired men have been more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. This younger boy recognizes his dad, his father, his daddy, Abba. His dad is caring. He's a providing. He's generous. He cares for much more than just me and my brother. He's a caring God. And so it is with your God. Matthew 6:28, Christ told his disciples, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Brother, your God, sister, your God is a generous God. He withholds no good thing from you. He not only suffered the greatest sacrifice that you and I might be here this day calling him Abba Father, but he also is generous. And as he clothes the field and sends rain upon the wicked and the just alike, brothers and sisters, if that's true, what do you suppose is in his heart towards you this day? He will withhold no good thing from you. Notice thirdly, skip down to verse 20. He's a pursuing dad. A pursuing dad. Notice 20, verse 8. Speaking of the prodigal, and he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The significance of that expression, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, tells us that his father didn't have eagle eyes. It said his father was pursuing him. I've shared this now many times when I preached through this. We have these songs and this idea that the father is this old man sitting on top of his patio in his rocking chair, just looking at the horizon, the dot on the horizon, hoping it's his son. How many years had he been doing that? And looking for him. Brothers, that is not the way this text reads. This text indicates God, or his father, was seeking him out. So this is the God you serve. He not only incurred a huge sacrifice to get you in his family, he not only is not going to withhold any good thing from you, but this father, when you and I rebel, like the son, this father goes out to us. He's not up there with a frown, looking at you and saying, "Ugh, you disgust me, kid," like the taskmaster. Get out of my sight till you clean yourself up. That is not your God. Your God seeks you out. Listen to an incredible passage, Matthew 18. Christ said, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain, go and search for the one who is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. What is the will of your heavenly Father? When you and I are straying, God is not folded arms and in a big lip scowling. He is out seeking you. That's the reason why, honestly, the most miserable people in the world are Christians, unrepentant. Non-believers, gotta let go. Enjoy your sin. Believers, God is pursuing you. If you stop and turn around, he's right there. He's on your side. He's right in front of you, within you. And yet you're there imagining that your heavenly Father is like your earthly father. Who when he gets up, when you do something wrong, he walks around stomping around the house. ignoring you, not even gazing upon you. Get in your room. I don't want to see you for the next hour. That's how we view God. That is not the being we call God. He doesn't do that, Christian. He provided for your redemption. He gives you abundantly above all you could ask or think. He withholds no good thing. And thirdly, brothers and sisters, He pursues us. He's always with us, always seeking us, always there because He loves us. Notice with me verse 20. Speaking of the prodigal. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Forget social confines. Older people didn't run in that day. He ran, embraced him. And in the Greek, he kataphileoed him. He kissed him over and over and over. Another facet of this father in the parable, he's compassionate. Do you know what the word compassion means? It means to suffer with. In the Greek, it means to have a bellyache, to groan from your belly on up, right? It's that. What's the nerve? I forget now. It's that nerve. It goes from the belly to the eyes. He sees us when God looks at you and your rebellion. And every one of us today are in different stages and forms of rebellion. You might be in rebellion happily thinking you're not in rebellion because you're such a wonderful person and God must love you because your dad is a taskmaster and you've done all he needs to do to be pleased. But we're all in different stages of rebellion. So we're all going to have this view of what God's disposition is towards us. You know what God's disposition is when you and I are in rebellion in the thick of it? It's not anger. It's not, I can't stand looking at you. It's, He groans. Okay, that's the word. It's to suffer with. In other words, He understands where you are. He knows why you're there. You're there because you don't understand God. If knowledge is the beginning of if fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the basis upon which grace is built, brothers and sisters, life is all about growing in our not intellectual, but yes, intellectual and relational knowledge of God. When God sees us astray, He does not. What was Jesus' attitude when He looked at Jerusalem, the very city that would kill Him? He wept for it. He wept tears because He's filled with co-suffering. He understands your struggles, brothers and sisters. That's your God. That's your heavenly Father. Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're dust. He knows you're a sinner. He knows you're weak. He knows you're dust. He knows you've promised Him 8 billion times never to do that sin again. And here you are another time doing that sin. He knows all that. And He's not up there going, you know what? After 7 billion, I had it up to here. That's not God. Your God is compassionate. Notice, fifthly, 21 through 22, He's tender. He's kind. A bruised reed, He's not going to break. Notice with me verse 21 and 22a. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. This is one of those times where there's gold in them hills. This two verses is packed with gold. These two are packed. And you see it only when you compare the planned confession of the son, 18 and 19, with the actual confession of the son. Go back to 18 and 19 with me. This is what he says. I'm going to get up, go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Accept me as you do my older brother. His actual confession. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father said. What's missing? What's missing, brothers and sisters, is verse 19. Make me one of your hired men. Why didn't the son say that? That was his plan. Why didn't he say it? Because his father wouldn't let him. His father butted in. And the language there is vivid. Quickly, there's this idea of speedily, you know, son. He's not listening to his son anymore. He's off getting ready to celebrate. I call that tender. I call that being kind. God doesn't allow us to wallow in. He doesn't say, wallow in your sin for some time, Christian. I'm going to rub your nose in it just a little bit. So that, you know, you come to the point where you begin to squirm. Maybe next time you won't be so quick to rebel against me. That is not God. That may have been your older brother or sister. That may have been a parent. That is not the being we call God. This God is tender. He understands our frame. He's mindful that we're dust. He takes consideration of where we are and what we're struggling with. And he doesn't cause any more pain than is necessary. Is that your theology of God? It is significant to me, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus Christ taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, he does not say, pray, Almighty God, O transcendent one, O awesome one, O glorious one. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that a millisecond after we say Father, all of that follows. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you, this is what I do in my own personal daily prayer time, daily quiet times with God, is I follow the revelation of Father in Scripture. I begin by bowing before God, realizing I'm standing before the great I am, before the mountain of Sinai quaked. I'm standing before a being before whom the entire universe is but a speck of dust, and even that is too small, or even that's too big, because that would define God. That's how awesome God is. I'm before this awesome God, and then I think, and this being, this person, we call God, this God in his majesty and glory and greatness, is that kind of a loving dad. That's his personality. His personality is he's gracious and kind and caring and compassionate and sacrificial. And he seeks you out. This isn't a reacting God. This is an active God seeking to fellowship with you in and through all times. Incredible, kind, tender. Notice 6:30. 22b through 23. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe. So a status symbol in the ancient world saying, which ascribed honor. Put a ring on his finger. That's the signet ring of authority, household authority. Sandals on his feet. The significance of that, slaves didn't wear sandals, only children did. He's not a slave, he's my son. Kill the fattened calf. Significance of that was for dignitaries, visiting dignitaries. The father here is saying, this boy is the most important person in the world to me. Do you believe God can say that synonymously with every single Christian that's ever existed and will? That Christian is the most important Christian to me. Yeah, that's true. Every Christian is the most important Christian to God. That's the idea behind the fattened calf. Now, why? Because the son of mine was dead. The earthly father in this parable experienced what you would experience if his son had died. And then only to discover he hadn't died. It's just a couple years later, he's here. We did the funeral and everything. I've been spending 3 years in grief. Now, man, you are. And the picture is the it evokes the idea of the incredible celebration. Incredible rejoicing. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that when God looks at you today, he rejoices? My guess, you'd say no. You'd say no. Because I haven't had that since I was 2 years old when I drew that picture and gave it to my dad. My view of my dad is he's nitpicky, he's vindictive, he's, think of all the different ways that we take our idea of concept of God or Father and push it upon God. Do you think God could celebrate over your achievements in the kingdom of God? Well, listen to Luke 15. Look back, 7b. I will tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Your God is the source of a cosmic celebration where he celebrates just repentance. I would say no, he celebrates salvific growth. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. I remember reading a great quote. He's rejoicing when you and I are in the midst of our sin and something stops us, the Holy Spirit, and we say, no, God, help me. Help me. I'm in the midst of sin. Deliver me from it. God rejoices. He rejoices that every salvific, insignificant, salvific act of your life. Incredible. Lastly, 28 through 31, shifting the focus to now the older boy. But he became angry, 28 and 29, and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years. Notice, he's not talking to his dad. Father, think of the prodigal. I'm going to come back and say father. And it's not the, aristocratic father. It's daddy. I'm going to come back and say, dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. The boy, and this guy is the older boy, the older brother, this guy is really in the thick of it here. It's like, man, he's angry. Look, for so many years I've been slaving you, and you've never given me so much as a kid to celebrate with my friends. Brothers and sisters, the entire household was his. Does he need his dad to give him a goat? His dad loves him. And to show you his love, notice what his dad does. This is the seventh element here. He assures him. He doesn't get angry. Now, honestly, in that situation, I'd get angry as a dad. I'd say, get off your little high horse there, Junior, and take him down a couple notches because he's being so arrogant. How dare you talk to me like that? Where's the respect? No, you know what this dad does? 31, he says to him, he assures him three things. My child, you're not a slave, Christian. You've never been a slave since you've come to Christ. My child, my son. A term of endearment, a really very intimate term. My son. Just saying it makes you want to give someone a hug, right? Your child, my son. Assures him of his position. Now assures him of his security. You have always been with me. Implication, you're always going to be with me. You'll never lose my love. You'll never lose my wealth. You'll never lose the kingdom. You'll never lose anything in me. No matter how bad you sin, you'll be mine. You'll bear my name. Right? Assures him of his standing. And then, all that is mine is yours. Assures him of his possessions. God has given us everything to pertain to life and godliness in Jesus Christ. He withholds no good thing. He says, brothers, sisters, the whole kingdom's yours. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he made Christ who was rich to become poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. In Jesus Christ, we have become the wealthiest people in the world. We are more wealthy than the combined income of Soros, Bill Gates, the guy from Amazon, what's his name? I'm going blank. It doesn't matter. I mean, name all these, the sheiks, right? Name them all. You have today in your possession more wealth than they could ever dream of because you've got the kingdom of God. And while you may not see what you are today, you do not see what you are. Someday, what you are, what you truly are, what we're talking about today, will be physically revealed. Colossians 3:4. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ is revealed, then you also will be manifested, revealed in glory. The question is today, will you live by faith? But I want to leave you with the question, brothers and sisters. The question is, will you allow Scripture to dictate how you will view your God? This takes work, brothers and sisters. This takes diligence on your part. You can't just hear the sermon and walk away because you're going to forget it like your image in a mirror. You've got to take these truths and baptize them again and again and again as you think. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? Let me make this comment. When you think of God, what should come to your mind as a Christian is not transcendent, is not holy, is not awesome. Your default thought should be Father. Why? Because when Jesus Christ told his disciples how to approach this being, he said, first words, our Father. Now again, I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to bring yourself through what I go through, understand who this God is, and then be gloried, be filled with joy to be able to call him Daddy. I'm going to close with John 1:12. John 1:12 is a passage that if you don't have memorized, you should have it memorized. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You know, that means, what does that mean to you? Well, let me tell you what that should mean to you. In the Greco-Roman world, or better yet, before the Greco-Roman world, before we get to the New Testament, adoption was not a term the Old Testament Jews understood because they didn't adopt. If you were a covenant kid and your parents died, you wouldn't be adopted. You'd be cared for by your relatives. And your relatives in the Jewish culture go all the way back, right? Do you remember when it came to Naomi and Ruth and who can I marry? Who's my kinsman? They had to do the research and find out, oh, it's him. That guy, he has the right. A distant relative. But I'm more distant. My name's Boaz. If he chooses it off, then I'll claim that right. I mean, it went way back. They didn't adopt. They just took over, right? They just resumed the parenting that you were having when your mom and dad were living. When you come to the New Testament, though, a major theme of Scripture is adoption. New Testament, thus fatherhood of God, Abba Father. So to understand this, we have to draw. This is an exception. Typically, you go to the Old Testament to understand our New Testament theology and words because they're Jewish. They were Old Testament Jewish mind. So if you want to understand redemption, you don't go to Greco-Roman Greek definitions. You go to the Old Testament. What was redemption there, right? And try to understand. Adoption, you can't do that. So now you, okay, as an exegete, I'm going to go to the next one I've got, and that's the culture of Paul's day. What was the koine, the common understanding of adoption in that day? Well, guess what? You'll never believe it. In the Greco-Roman world, every child was adopted. Every child. We don't do that. We have a culture where we look at adopted kids as second-class citizens. Now, if you've ever adopted, of course, you're going to think about that completely different. And an adopted parent would say, that's not true. But culturally speaking, blood is thicker than water. In the Greco-Roman world, every child was adopted. And the moment they became adopted, which was when they became men, 12 years old, the toga virilis. That was a ceremony whereby a child who the father may have barely even talked to, right? I've got 5 wives. Each one has 4 kids. They're raising up my kids. It's the jury's out whether or not I'm going to make any one of these kids my son. But the moment I claim them legally as my son, they become legal sons of mine as on the same level as true-born sons. So I could have 3 sons and a slave, and the 3 sons are losers, and that slave as a Roman soldier, man, this guy's great. He's my son at the age of 12. He becomes my legitimate heir. So when we read in John 1, to those who received him, he gave the right. You got to understand what John's saying here. He's saying, you and I now, when you become a Christian, you become the legal heir and thus co-heir with Christ. Think about this. All that God has promised to the Son, you get legally because of his redeeming grace. His relationship is now your relationship. Can you imagine God looking at the Son and saying, oh, let him squirm? He doesn't do that. And that if he doesn't do it with his only begotten son, he's not going to do it with any other son. Because you now have become the legal heir of Christ, such that we now are called co-heirs of redemption. We are co-heirs with Christ. So if everything I've described here this day, you sit and go, man, I wish that were true of me. Because I think I'm the adopted kid. I'm the stepchild, right? I'm the stepchild. And I'm the one they make fun of. I'm the one that in the kingdom of God, people will put me in the bucket, in the second class section. Because while I do trust Jesus Christ, I just don't feel like I'm part of the family. Brothers and sisters, you are ignorant of what God legally occurred when you were saved, what God did for you. He made you his child. In the heart of your father is, I don't believe Luke 15 was written to teach us about necessarily these points about God's fatherhood, but the rest of Scripture does, which is why I've referenced quotes. What a glorious God we have. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful, O Lord, that we are heirs of redemption, co-heirs with Christ, our older brother, full sons, full daughters of you Most High. And God, we're so grateful that of all beings that we could imagine ruling and overruling as the only God, the being that you are is 1,000, infinitely bigger and better and higher and glorious than we could have ever imagined. What is man? What are we, God, that you take thought of us? What are we, God, that you should care so much about us above everything else in creation? We confess nothing. But what makes us something is that love that you placed upon us in eternity past. So we come before you this day rejoicing. Oh God, I pray, transform our thoughts, transform our thinking. Make us a people who would begin to relate to you as you have revealed yourself in your word, as children and as a father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.